experiences. We've been talking about fellowship this last month or two, and have come to the end of July, so this is going to be the last lesson on it, though there's certainly a whole lot more that can be said. This is not a thorough, complete study of the, but a few lessons that might help us to think along those lines. And next month, I am thinking that since we're talking about Revelation, and there's lots of questions that come out of that book as regard to the end of things, that we might devote a month to talking about first principles as it involves the last days, the end of time. Maybe a lesson or two on premillennialism to think about some of the misunderstandings of those things too. So we'll try to head in that direction next month. But this today we're going to talk for a few more minutes about fellowship, and in particular fellowship and separation that sometimes comes in fellowship. Fellowship has often been the center of controversy, sometimes because just the idea itself has been given so many different definitions by our religious world, and sometimes even struggle, we ourselves struggle with that concept of fellowship because we've inherited the term, but we don't study it to find out what it means. But it's also an area of trouble because we don't always know where to draw the line. It'd be very silly to say it's a simple subject, and I can't even deal with all of the complications that come with it in a lesson that's only a few minutes to study for a few minutes. But these matters are individual and they're congregational, and so we want to think about fellowship and how that sometimes involves separation. In the New Testament, I wanted to mention first just that fellowship, how fellowship was shown and it was defined among Christians in the first century. And the first thing is that it was a working relationship. Christians were laborers together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, we are fellow workers. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, as Paul was trying to help two women work better in harmony, in the last part of that verse, he said, Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers or laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. We work together. It's a sharing, a partaking, a participation, a joint participation together. Let's read the verse in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3 and 4, where we can find another effort working to resolve some needs of some brethren that were lacking in physical things. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3 and 4, Paul was mentioning the faithfulness of the Macedonians, some churches in Macedonia, and he said, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, sharing, participation. There were some needy saints in Jerusalem. They were destitute. They had no help. And the churches in Macedonia, each church individually pooled its money together and sent it to Jerusalem to help to relieve some of the needs in that area. And here Paul was sort of getting on to the Corinthians because they had fallen down on the job and some of their promises to help with that effort as well. So we see, again, a working relationship, people working to try to help though Christians were separated for many miles here. Their fellowship was demonstrated by common actions that were taken. But also, not only is fellowship a working relationship, it is it involves sharing common beliefs. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Paul tries to teach us how to work together to preserve fellowship among us by describing a number of attitudes that is helpful to making relationships work, talking about humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, but also being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit involves a common set of beliefs. Chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Interesting, he says there is one faith and one baptism and one Lord. And that doesn't square very well with much of the religious concept in our world. How many times do we hear people talk about the many faiths and how blessed we are in America because we have this great diversity of faiths? That doesn't square with God's idea. He said there was one faith. And that means one body of doctrine, one body of teaching that was delivered for the saints. And in Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. It was a body of teaching that was handed down. And so fellowship is not just about things that we do, but it's about our common set of beliefs when we hold the same truth together, the truth that was revealed by the Lord in the New Testament. And so I can say that fellowship is not based simply on whether or not a person is baptized. Baptism in the New Testament was for the remission of sins, and it did add one to the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 teaches us that people came to the Lord in their sins and they submitted to Him. They were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and God added to His church daily those who were being saved. So there was this body of saints that began in the first century as people submitted to the Lord in baptism. However, it does not imply that all baptized believers remain in that fellowship. Let's look back to 1 John, the book of 1 John. You know, people come to the Lord sometime out of love, sometime because they're afraid, out of fear, and they submit to the Lord. There's a lot more to it than that. Then they learn the particulars of what it means to submit to the Lord, and then the true test of their faith comes. So in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he said, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. You know, a lot of people just lose total perspective about the Antichrist because they watch too much TV, see too many movies. And John said there were just lots of Antichrists in the first century, and evidently they were part of the assembly of the saints, but they went out from them. They left them. They didn't stay in the fellowship. They didn't continue to jointly participate and partake and share with the saints because they were not of them. They left. And what was it that drew them away? Well, same thing that draws people away today, the love of the world. Just look back just two verses to verse 15. He warned these saints, he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And then he talks about those who would not remain in the will of God. Sometimes baptized people simply decide that they love the world more than they love God. Remember that Paul would say of a man named Demas in the end of his second letter to Timothy, he would say, Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Belief goes a lot further than baptism. We have to submit to Christ. We have to abandon worldliness. And when you get down to the nitty-gritty of that, many times people will say, I'm just not going to deny myself. You know, I like this too much. I enjoy this, my pleasure, I enjoy whatever it is. Maybe it's a marriage that's not lawful, and I'm not willing to change, even if it's against the Lord's teachings. And so they will go out from among us. They will not remain with the Lord. They will not remain with the disciples. That happened in the first century. We can read that. That's not too shocking. And so just because someone's baptized, it doesn't mean that they stay in fellowship forever with God and with His saints. And sometimes will love, some people will love the world more than they love God. We already read that one. Some say they love God, but they don't love their brother. Look, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. you might remember how Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would have appeared very righteous on the outside, but they hated their brother. He condemned them, and he said, and he showed that they were not a part of his those who truly love the Lord. Here's another example. Look at in 3 John. Look at John's third letter. Little letter. And he talked about those who love the Lord at the beginning of the letter, but look in verse 9 through 11. He wrote about an example of a person who did not love the brethren. He said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Probably the apostles he's talking about. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes is a good example, at least in the first century, of a man who did not love the brethren. He was evidently a part of the local church, but he obviously was not in fellowship with God because he didn't love the brethren, and he tried to have first place in everything. So you can kind of see that the fellowship is not simply based on whether or not a person is baptized, but it involves the whole scope of his life, the way he walks in the light, the way he treats his brethren, the way he stays away from darkness and tries to walk in the light of God's truth. In the New Testament, we also find that churches sometimes forfeited their fellowship with God. They were too tolerant of the misbehavior of those who were in their midst. Look in 1 Corinthians. They were tolerant of misbehavior of others. They were reluctant to sever ties sometime with those who did not walk in the light. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a problem in the church at Corinth. Verse 1 and 2, he says it's actually half reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality is such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you become arrogant, and you have it mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. So here's a church of the Lord, a church of the Lord God. And they were tolerating someone in their midst who was living with his father's wife. And the church was doing nothing about it. They seemed kind of proud being able to tolerate this fellow. Then in verse 6 and 7, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. So sin was in their midst, but they didn't treat it. They were reluctant to act properly against it. And we learn, he says, that to tolerate that sin was to corrupt the church. It was like putting leaven in bread, and that leaven sort of would spread through the whole lump. They needed to sever their ties with this person so that he might be saved and so that their fellowship might remain pure. Look in verse 11. Here's what he told them that they should have done. He said, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so here this church is, and they put their fellowship with God in jeopardy by not walking in the light of true love toward this brother. Disciplining him, trying to teach him to return to the Lord. And so, you know, a very common idea today that we just need to live by the law of love. And that ought to take care of everything. But you know, love needs direction of the law. And if all there was to being a Christian was to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself, then the Bible would be a pretty short book. You wouldn't need anything else. But there's a lot of definition in the Bible of what love is. And this church didn't demonstrate true love toward that brother who was living in an immoral type of life. But Corinth was not the only church with this problem. It was a common problem in the first century of tolerating sinners. Look, if you would, in Revelation chapter 2. We'll talk about this some in the next couple of weeks when we're in these two letter chapters that have the letters that John wrote to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. First of all, a letter that he wrote to a church in the city of Pergamum. And he says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's a church who had members who were teaching some type of false doctrine. What it was is not that important, but it was outside the realm of what the apostles had taught. And Jesus demanded that they repent or lose him as an ally and face him as an enemy, and that he would come and make war with his own church because of this negligence. So it's our duty to oppose those who deviate from the truth, whether it's by deed, as they were in Corinth, or by word, as was happening in the city of Pergamum. And there's one other case too. If you look over in chapter 2 and verse 20, the same chapter, he wrote another letter to a church in Thyatira, also in Asia Minor. And there were some good things about this church. Verse 19, he said, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of later greater than the first. But verse 20 says, I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here's a church that was harboring an unrepentant sinner. Maybe they thought it was love. Maybe they were too loving. He commends them for their love and faith. But as Corinth was warned about this, here's a woman whose sin had actually spread to other members. There's an infection in this church. It was out of control. And so he rebukes this group for tolerating this woman. That's a practical threat. It's a practical threat today. Because tolerance, I think, is like the most prized value of our society. We're not talking about tolerance like in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says you be patient and use patience as you study and try to grow and work with people. But it's the kind of tolerance where we set aside our fundamental Bible teaching and put other principles in their place, the principles of allowing this embracing other ideas and other lifestyles and other where everybody should be included. That's our American value, tolerance of everything. The worst enemy is someone who is not open to everything in our country. But we find out that tolerance does not help to spread Christianity, but it destroys it. Welcoming those who deviate from the clear truths of the Scripture will ruin a church. You remember what God did to Jerusalem when in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, two people who had the problem of greed. He purified that church, didn't he? Very decisively. And what happened? The church grew by leaps and bounds. Usually the people are afraid to practice discipline because they're afraid that the church will diminish, that people won't be a part of it. But in the first century, when you practice that kind of discipline, then the church grew when it was purified. And so churches today, a lot of times, may attract more people by failing to discipline or remove those who are false, but they fail to produce more Christians. So, let's talk a little bit about how are lines of fellowship drawn in the church. How are lines of fellowship drawn? First thing, I think, is that fellowship was extended to those who were Christians. And I think elders need to be careful to ask questions of those who want to be a part of a group. How did you come to Christ? I want to know. What's your story? How were you converted? Jerusalem was like that in Acts chapter 9. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, who had done a lot of damage to the church, persecution, but he was converted on the road to Damascus, and then he came to Jerusalem at one point and wanted to associate with the disciples, wanted to be a part of the group. And in chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Christ. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So here's some, here's a church that was very careful about who they received into their fellowship. They wanted to know for sure, is this person a disciple? Was he really converted? Let's find out. We are to extend fellowship to those who are Christians, those who have heard and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they have repented of their sins. They've turned to the Lord and turned away from the lifestyle that they've lived. They've confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. Those are some initial steps that the New Testament demonstrates are important before people became a part of the fellowship of churches. But also, that fellowship was extended to those who remained in the truth. Look again to 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. This is the basic principle that we started with when we began our study of fellowship. Who is in fellowship with God? Verses that probably we ought to memorize. He says in chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, and this is the message that we've heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So, and look now to 2 John. Look at the second letter that John wrote. Verse 9. So we know that those who have fellowship with God are those who walk in the light. Verse 9 of 2 John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The psalmist one time said, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. So fellowship was extended to those who remain in the truth. But it was withheld from those who refused to remain in the truth. Just look at the next two verses. In the first century in churches, fellowship was withheld from those who did not remain in the teaching of Jesus. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. There are those who were received and those who were not received. And also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Look there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. keep aloof or aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, does not continue in the traditions the apostles taught. So you can see that fellowship was maintained or separated based on the person walking in the light, staying with the teachings that came from the apostles. And then it was also withheld from factious and divisive brethren. Look back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17 and 18. Remember that the other week we did a lesson that talked about how that fellowship can be maintained when we have differences in things that don't matter to God. But there were things that did matter to God. There were things that were significant. And here he warned the church in Rome about urging, he says in verse 17, I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So here was what, you know, fellowship, relationship, sharing, participation was withheld from those who were factious and those who were divisive, who that were sometimes found among brethren. Okay. Well, nobody likes that kind of thing. Nobody wants to likes a lesson like this where we talk about severing relationships, where fellowship should not, you know, be maintained. So how, what do you do? What are some principles to guide us when we want to, when differences arise on matters, things that matter to God? What are some things, two people come to two different conclusions and they're diametrically opposed. What should we do? Well, here's the first thing we need to do. We need to be willing, first of all, to open to study. I'm going to suggest we need to be open to study. We are not too good at that sometimes. We are not too good at saying, let's have a Bible study. We shouldn't be afraid to do that. It makes us a lot better students. Being willing to listen, not going in with both guns drawn and saying, this is what I've always believed and this is the way it's going to be. But that openness to study and say, let's look and see what the Bible says. That doesn't mean, though, that truth is relative. It doesn't mean that we're saying truth is relative. We need to also recognize that there's one faith. There's only one truth. One person might be right, and the other person might be wrong, but two conclusions that are diametrically opposed, the two can't both be right. Maybe we both be wrong. God is right, and the only thing that we need to bring ourselves in line with is with His Word. We need to search for the truth. And I'll tell you, that's a great test of our faith. It's a great test of our faith whether we will sit down and two people will both search for the truth and be willing to set aside what they believed before when they come to the conclusion that they were wrong. That's a test to see whether we love God and whether we love our own ideas and our own selves. Also, another thing, we need to recognize that my conclusions do not constitute the truth. My conclusion about something is my best understanding of what the truth is. But it, in itself, it is not the truth. A church's conclusion of what it's going to practice is its best understanding of what the truth is. But its conclusion is not the truth in itself. The truth is what's written. And we do our very best to study to know what that truth is. Now, I think what's important to say is that truth is what is written and it can be understood. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The apostle wrote down what he was given. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What God wrote that we can understand it. But a church can slip into a mindset where it believes that its conclusions are the truth, where there's no studying being done. We just rehearse what we've always believed. And we tend to judge everyone else by our conclusions instead of comparing things to the Scripture. Look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. This was something that characterize the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 10, Paul warned about this. We'll start in verse 10 and read through verse 12. He said, they say, it was talking about Paul, said that his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearances or presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. And Paul says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word and letters when we are absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure. Here are people who compare themselves with themselves and measure themselves by themselves. And that was their standard. Rather than always measuring themselves by God's word, which is always going to cause us to reach higher and make corrections in ourselves. And the same thing is when we take our conclusions and we only measure the truth by our conclusions. And we forget that the truth is in the scriptures, and we need to always measure our conclusions by the truth. Or when we're studying with others, we need to measure what they say according to what the truth says and study with a determination to know that and not be sectarian, which is a word that describes that kind of people. And we should also retain an attitude of humility. That should always characterize us. You know, you can have convictions and still be humble. The two are not opposed to one another. You can have convictions, but you can still be humble. Have you ever changed your mind on a passage? You ever believed one thing at one point in your life, and then later come along and read it again after your years later and said, you know, I think I was wrong on that. And we need to have the humility to say, I could be wrong on that. Remember when Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And then there's another principle that we need to remember when we're studying with others, and that is that it may result sometime in a limited fellowship, a limited type of fellowship. A person may be a Christian, a brother, and you know them, and you know their conversion and their baptism, and they're good people. They're good, genuine, but you come to a point of disagreement in your study. You reach two different conclusions. You come to a point of disagreement. And when you reach those two different conclusions and you can't pass that, you should not expect that other fella to jointly participate or partake or share in what he thinks that you're doing that's wrong. You shouldn't expect that. And also, in the same way, he should not expect you to participate or share in what he is doing if you think that it's wrong. You need to say, I think you're a good fella. You may be a brother, but I can't agree with you on that point, and I can't participate in that. I can't share with you in that. I can't join with you in that. And that's a reflection of the principle that we read the other week in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. When Paul said that he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. We must always act in accordance with our conscience. We need to do what we think is right, and we can't violate that. So if someone else goes in another direction, we may say, well, I can't go with you in that direction, because that would be against what my conclusion is on this particular issue. And so we may have limited fellowship with someone because we can't participate with them in what they're doing. And then finally, we may have to leave or to separate ourselves from the darkness. There may be a time that comes when the error is so clearly being practiced and the person or the church has no regard for what the Lord says that we have to leave in order to separate ourselves from the darkness and search for others who want to worship according to the Lord's will. And that brings me to my conclusion in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Because there was a king in 2 Chronicles whose name was Jeroboam. And he was king of the northern nation of Israel after God divided the kingdom because of the sins of Solomon. And he had a great opportunity, had a really good opportunity. Even though the kingdom of Israel had split at the end of Solomon's reign, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam and he said, "You're my choice to reign in northern kingdom of Israel. And if you will listen to my words, you will obey my commandments, and you will stay with what I say," he said, "I will establish your kingdom just like I promised to do with David when I gave him his promises." It was a great opportunity for Jeroboam. But Jeroboam had some reservations and had some insecurities. He thought, as he began to establish his kingdom, he had a little problem because all of the people in the north were leaving his kingdom and going to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship. And he thought, how can I be a king up in the north when all of my subjects are going to another country to worship? You can't do that. In fact, they'll probably kill me after a while when they decide that Rehoboam's a true king. So he came up with an idea. And his solution was to be innovative. And he created four things to try to keep his subjects up in the north. He created some new symbols of worship. He made two golden calves. Instead of them having to look to Jerusalem and an altar and the temple and the priesthood there, he created two golden calves. And then he made them a new place to worship. He established the place at Bethel, which meant the house of God. Gave them a new place to worship. And then he gave them a new priesthood, not from the tribe of Levi, but from all the tribes. He took people and he created a new priesthood for the people to have to serve or to function in the tabernacles. And then he also gave them new feast days, almost the same, just a month later, just moved them 1 month forward from the feast days down in Jerusalem. And he said, now here you have all that you need to worship your God. And so Israel began to worship in the north and follow these innovations that Jeroboam had made. But something happened that I want you to see real quickly in that particular scenario. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, down in verse 14. We'll read 14 and following. The Levites left their pasture lands and their property, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. And he, that is Jeroboam, set up priests for his own, for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. In verse 16, and those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So when Jeroboam established his kingdom and created these innovations, the Levites who lived in the northern kingdom said, sorry, can't do that. And they left and they went south. And so did all the others who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, who truly were seeking the Lord with all their hearts. They had to leave and find the place where truly God had established for them to worship. They had saw the handwriting on the wall, the destruction of Israel was on the horizon. And I want you to notice that their loyalty was not to their country, their loyalty was not to their king, their loyalty was not to the pastors, the leaders of the northern kingdom, but it was to the Lord. And there are situations today where the faithful, those who are truly seeking the Lord with all their heart, have to leave and find others who are seeking to walk in the light as well. We live in a dark world, and we have to be careful that we are not linked too closely with the darkness so that we might not be judged as partakers of it. Our allegiance is first and foremost to the Jesus Christ, and we have to preach and try to persuade people and listen and study. But the Lord said that He will have fellowship with those who walk in the light. So that's what we're encouraging. May God help each of us to have the courage to walk carefully in the light of His Word and share and partake only and participate only in the things that God speaks about in the Scriptures. Maybe this morning you've been thinking about your walk with God, whether you're walking in the light or not. And this is obviously the time that we offer to those who would become Christians to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and to join with the Lord in walking in the light and of truth. This morning, if you would respond to that invitation, then we would be glad to assist you in that as we stand and we sing.